When you heard the topic announced for this evening, you probably wondered why and all kinds of other questions, perhaps. It's very simple. Nathan asked me to fill in so he could be away this evening. He said I was welcome to teach an Ecclesiastes class, but his approach is somewhat different than mine, and I didn't want to break up the momentum of that. I wanted to be able to continue to build as he's building, and you can see his work through the entire book. And it so happens that the first Monday, I guess it is, of the month, preachers from mostly Illinois, but a few from other states as well, are sometimes Zooming together, studying through a topic. And this month it happened to be that we were given a two-hour opportunity to quiz a man by the name of John Mark Hicks, who has written books that have stirred up some things in folks. It's got them studying their Bibles more. In some places, that has presented challenges, as Bible study frequently can. And sometimes, the changes that have been talked about and or attempted to be introduced or removed have often come between generations. Older folks viewing topics one way, younger folks viewing them another. That's not the only kind of natural place that sometimes differences can occur. There are other kinds of naturally occurring differences that can raise their heads when it comes to unity within local churches. Flip to Revelation 2 and 3 for just a moment, and let's get in our minds the seven churches of Asia. And you've read these letters frequently before. Would you say that the local churches in Asia were very, very similar to one another, or were very, very different in their needs and in the things that they faced? They're very different. But can you think of anything that runs across more than one of the local churches that Jesus talked about and told them that they needed to be aware of and working on, or credited them with working against it? Like the deeds of the Nicolaitans comes up more than once. Can you think of an issue that comes up for all seven? Perseverance, and perseverance in particular, continuing to do something. He who has ears, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. Okay, so there is universal need, there is local need that is common, and then there is local need that is unique. I'm not going to attempt to share experiences of any one particular local church. That is not my place to do that. In most of those troublesome times in local churches, there's not even an individual within that congregation that knows the whole story. God is the one who ends up knowing whole stories, people's motives, why things have come up, where they've been studying, what their aims are, purposes. There are all kinds of things that have to be considered in local church unity. But I will perhaps mention some common particulars and some circumstances and local churches that are not all that far away from Rantoul, Illinois. First one I'll mention, though, is in the Wayback Machine. I'll talk to you about the church that I received as a youth. And I'm going to say some things about it that are not meant to be critical in an unkind way, but just observational after being a Christian for 50-some years now. The leaders of the congregation that I grew up in were mostly folks that had moved north out of the South. They'd come from the Bible Belt. Many of them had either junior high or high school educations, which is fine. Academics doesn't necessarily mean anything. And most of their Bible understanding had come from gospel preachers who had come through preaching frequent gospel meetings in their areas. And that's where they learned not just to repent and be baptized, but that's where they got their teaching about how local churches function. Well, how many of you have had a very different experience at another congregation than, say, the current experience that you have here with this congregation? How many of you have had multiple, way different experiences with, okay, so you know some of what I'm beginning to get into, that there are just a myriad of possibilities, and realize that in a one-class section, I'm going to be painting in very broad strokes. I'm going to be mentioning some things that all of you have heard of, but some of you will not have heard of half of them, and that's okay, and you're free to ask questions about any of them that I raise. But let's begin with this question. Is it enough to pass the church on to the next generation in the same condition that you and I received it? Absolutely not. Okay, so we're not perfect yet. Does anybody disagree with that? Okay. Why or why not is it not enough to just pass on what we received? Okay. The need to go and grow. Okay, we need to be including other folks. It needs to be changing in addition, growth, and growth. Why else is it not enough just to pass on the current?
Not everything that's been a part of the way that people have done things is what was intended. Things have changed culturally as well, and where those things have a liberty to morph need to be adapted to go along with the time. Where things haven't had the liberty to change need to be brought back into alignment with where things are going. So there's just that dynamic at play between culture, time, and objectivity.
Right. Do things become outdated? Are there eternal things that will not become outdated? And we've got to be able to differentiate between those. Okay? Now, this is both my Old and New Testament, but I want you to imagine for a moment, let's move back to between the testaments. And this is just my Old Testament, okay? So I've come down with the law of Moses. Now, by the time of Jesus, this more accurately represents when you add the Talmud, the Mishnah, and of course then later there will be additional traditions added to what God gave them through Moses and the prophets. Okay, so by the time Jesus, and he's talking to the scribes and the Pharisees and the lawyers, and he frequently has to talk with them about traditions that the fathers have handed down to them, there's a huge difference between what the Lord had given and what the people were attempting to decide about how to follow. Now, in 2,000 years of the existence of the Church of Christ, okay, how many should I place under here? Should I keep going? Okay, now, we are the people who say no written creeds, right? That's what differentiates us from the denominations, right? No written creeds. Okay, but where is that written, no written creeds? Is it just an oral tradition that is passed down for no written creeds? Now, is it good not to have written creeds? Would it be better to just have what God passed down and not be binding a bunch of other things that human thinks are the wise things or ways to handle this. Well, the appeal has long been in churches of Christ that this is what we need to be using. This is what we need to make our decisions from, and this is how God communicates with us, is through His Word, not through our human ideas about what God is communicating. Now, let's talk generationally. Have we passed advantages on to the next generation that we did not have? Is the church that I'm handing to my son and my two daughters, if they were all here, only one of them's here, and my daughters live to and worship two other congregations, but the present church, local church, have I handed them advantages? Are there things that they learned much sooner than I did? Are there valuable things that they've seen occur during that time that have helped teach lessons to them? Okay? If we are not passing advantages to the next generation, then that right there is a problem based on the answer we gave to the first question. We need to absolutely be passing advantages. Now, if each generation does that, then what can happen with the church is what Brent said is necessary for living, and that is the growth, the changing, the things that God is seeking. Do students ever surpass their teachers? I do too. And Solomon talks about how it can happen if you pursue wisdom. It's not all that long, and you start to surpass your teachers. Okay, young people, your goal is to surpass all the old folks you see sitting here this evening. And this is kind of an appropriate Sunday night class for this kind of topic, generational thing, because it's usually composed of us people on one side of this fence and you people on the other. And it's all the middle people that are missing. You know, it's all the people that are on the hump that aren't here tonight because they're busy with their midlives. But us older folks, and elders included, and the younger Christians who are just starting their lives together and families, how should the relationship go when students do surpass their teachers? Do the students then throw out their teachers? Okay. They didn't. Do the teachers get jealous and or have problems that their students are exceeding beyond them and so attempt to rein them in? I hope not too, but you probably know from experience what kind of challenges begin to arise when a younger generation working with more advantages starts to surpass. Have you seen older folks that want to hold more firmly to sometimes it becomes the default mode. And we're going to be talking about the method at which the heading to this default mode happens to take in our yes, you may.
At my age today, I've actually looked back. And the idea of a young man being a preacher, well, what's a young man being a preacher? When I was brought to the church, the preacher that brought me was younger than I was. And I learned through him for a number of years, and he moved on and had another job. And now we have a young preacher. It's too easy for me to sit back and say, well, there's nothing he can teach me. But that's not true.
It isn't true, is it?
This young man has come in here and has done an astounding job, not only with his teaching, but also with his love toward his fellow brother. So I'm just saying, from my perspective, at one time I never thought about young preachers until I finally realized the preacher that brought me to the church was younger than I was. I was 29 when I came to the church.
Yeah, and what kind of advantages have been handed to Nathan that were not handed to you or to me. Now, it's good that God judges us based on what we've been given, not on what we have not been given or received. But it's also great if we can get beyond our pride and be taught by anybody, even by the person who's making huge mistakes. You can learn from them if you watch carefully and learn the appropriate lessons. Okay, are there old understandings and methods of interpreting texts and doctrines always the correct understanding? Are these always right about this? No is the correct answer. They're not. Are new ones, when they come along, do they deserve to be thrown out because they're new? Okay, I mean new understanding. Like new. Well, what you're really wanting to talk about is whether or not truth is old or new. Yeah, you're wanting to talk about the absolute thing. And what I'm talking about is how are those things going to be applied? How are they going to be understood and used? And are there things, potentially, in Matthew through Revelation, that the current generation and all the generations since the apostles has not yet applied 100% correctly? And if you doubt that, think about the apostles themselves and how long it took to get through to them that the Gentiles. Okay, it's the difference really in attitude of, have we arrived? Did we already arrive 100 years ago? Did we already arrive 2,000 years ago? Or are we still on the way? And that affects how you deal with things. These things and all of these things that have come down with it. What will we do with the many established Church of Christ traditions? Now that we've brought them up, we've acknowledged that they do exist and they are there. Are we going to stubbornly defend them? Are we going to be willing to flex them sometimes? Are we going to discard them because of their age? Are we going to be willing to reconsider them and whether or not they're appropriate for today? Or are we going to prioritize them and say, this is what the old gospel meeting preacher handed to me, and that's what we're going to do, and it's going to be that way until the Lord comes back and the resurrection occurs? Now, and any of you with a lot of experience, you've heard all of those varieties of approaches to how these kind of things are going to be handled. Are there any local traditions in Rantoul? Sure there are. Are there any universal traditions in the Church of Christ? Is the Lord's Supper one? Sure. Are there apostolic traditions? These are those ones like Paul told the traditions I delivered to you, Corinthians, that you need to be keeping. Yes, there are apostolic traditions. Are there required traditions? Like when he told the Corinthians that, I believe he was talking about the ones that all the local churches were supposed to be doing, but you need to read the passage and figure out if that's what he was saying. Are there optional traditions? If we go back to the Jewish one, all the ways they had for washing their hands before they eat. Were those optional or mandatory from God's point of view? Optional. What did Jesus say about them? They're the traditions of men. Are there dated traditions? An interesting one in my lifetime. When I was a young man, I never thought I would hear it. Now that I'm an older man, I'm surprised that it has taken 50 years for any sort of change to occur, but our gospel meetings and having to have two of them for sure a year, is that a tradition? Sure it is. You know, there's not a, that's what composes a Church of Christ from God. And that, but do you know there are brethren that you worship with that believe that if we don't have two of those a year, we are not a sound Church of Christ, is the way they would say it. On the other hand, there are people that you worship with here that have not been to a gospel meeting yet. So there are people on all sides of these optional questions, as we're calling them. Are there traditions about biblical interpretation? We're going to get a little more basic now. Are there human understandings about how we will approach this? Okay, great. How many of you are aware of the command, example, necessary inference, and silence doctrine of Bible authority? Okay, how many of you have used these tools sometimes in Bible study to try to figure out what God is communicating to us and whether or not it applies to us and what we are to do with it? How many of you are aware that the Holy Spirit uses all four of these in the New Testament as ways to tell the Christians what the Christians ought to be doing or doesn't tell them that they should be doing these other things? Okay. Are there any other legitimate tools of interpretation than these four? Jenny. Okay, well, we will be developing this as we answer here, and I think it will become clear to you. Anybody else want to weigh in just at this surface level? Are these the only four available to you in determining Bible authority?
Presumptuous for one to think that it is. It's a matter of logic.
Well, and it's a matter of demonstration. Are these the only approaches that the Holy Spirit uses with this? Or are there others? She says maybe there's at least 50 more tools that she employs. How many of you employ a dozen or two dozen or 900?
I don't know if I can name them, rationalize how they function.
Well, we'll give you a list here in a little bit of just a half a dozen or a dozen others that I'm sure you will say, oh yeah, I've used that. I've seen that.
What you're just getting ready to describe are broader than just those boxes, unless we just chose to batch them into those.
Right. Many of us have attended and worshiped with and currently worship with a congregation that we would call, if you're going to label it, we might call ourselves a conservative congregation. We might call ourselves a non-institutional congregation because of issues that arose back in the 1950s. But that's just another sign of how even labels come from the traditions that people have built. How many of you are aware of the tools and or processes of what's called theological biblical hermeneutic or interpretation?
You might have to explain that.
Okay, I will. It's a label that has more currently, perhaps 4 or 5 years ago in one of the books that this author wrote that we spoke with, really starts at kind of the other end. Instead of down in the details, it starts sort of like our Bible curriculums here attempt to. They ask these much bigger questions. What do we know about God in total, considering all of this that we know about? What do we know about God's desires and intentions? What do we learn from original design? like back at the creation. What is the total big picture that is revealed in Scripture? And how do we search for the pattern or the patterns that occur here? Like God told Moses, make sure you build it according to the pattern that you received on the mountain. Okay, those kinds of concepts are what all come together to create what is called a theology. It's a study of God. And as you study about God, what is it that God wants? What does it look like God is seeking? What has God said he is after? And use those things to answer questions rather than to ask those things like, well, can you find me a command for that? Are you sure the Bible isn't silent about that? And I know you can think of places to plug in for these things. Think about the way Jesus dealt with the marriage divorce question in Matthew 19. Okay, what did he appeal to give his answers? Yeah, original design and God's intent and God joins together and all of those kinds of things. But when the Pharisees come to him, what angle do they come at? Yeah, they come at the command angle and say, well, then why did Moses command divorce? Well, Moses, that's being unfair even with the Scripture. But it attempts to come out of the weeds or the details and argue back for the doctrine. And Jesus seems to use this. He does the same thing with the Sermon on the Mount. Acts 15 is great when they have the Council on Circumcision because it ends up using all four, command, example, necessary inference, and silence, to help come to the conclusion. But that's only after this bottom list was considered first. Well, what's God been doing among the Gentiles? What kind of miracles have been going on to save those people? And what has the Holy Spirit been requiring of them in order to bring them in to the church? And answer that question first, and then go into specifics and see whether or not those fit the total picture. The book of Hebrews does a similar thing. It's really good about, well, silence of the Scriptures. When did Moses ever say that someone from a tribe other than Levi could serve as priest? And argues from silence. It's full of commands. It's full of examples. But where did the book begin? It began with, God has spoken many times, many ways. Now God has spoken to us in his Son, who he has appointed heir of all these things. So it really begins here, big picture, and then works out into more specific answers and details. Now, which methods are God-approved methods of interpreting Scripture? These bottom ones in black or the top ones in navy blue? He uses both. It's not an either-or question. It's another one of those, yes, he uses both. When is it appropriate? Which should be employed first? What kind of job are we on? What are we working toward? And of what will then sound teaching be composed? Now, how many of you have heard that as war words? Well, that's not sound teaching. Well, that is sound teaching. Well, that's a sound church, but that's not a sound church. You've heard that employed by people, haven't you? Okay, what goes into determining that? Is it because they use the top model? Yeah, they use the old story. The Tower of Babel, yeah. The Books of Babel. They conform to the old story that they've been hearing since 18-whatever. And have failed to go and grow from there. Okay, so here are some toolboxes. Multiple choice. And ladies, you're not required to answer. Gentlemen, you and I are going to have to do some carpentry work this afternoon. which toolbox you bring, and you can only bring one. Carpentry work. Okay, let's ask another question. We're going to do some electrical work, some wiring, work on some appliances, do some things like that. Which toolbox are you going to bring? What if I needed to work on my car and I asked you to help? Yeah. Are you saying Brent's a tool? If the shoe fits. Okay. Okay, the one on the right, the socket set. Okay, now those are generalizations, but you can see why, and I'm going to demonstrate for a moment here. Let's say what I needed to do was replace the burnout headlamp in my car. And let's say I was only familiar with four tools, like command, example, necessary, inference, and silence. So I brought my hammer, I brought my chisel. You see where this is going, and we're going to change a headlight. Okay, now what's going to happen? What are we going to end up with? A broken mess. Okay, now what happens when the wrong things are employed by folks, even with good and sincere hearts attempting to understand and apply the words of God? Well, you end up with broken headlights. And since we're on a year about light, what happens when the light communication breaks down? Well, that's when growth ceases. That's when death starts to occur. That's when things go dark. And it's when the devil can take opportunity for all kinds of other things. Are there other legitimate tools of communication and interpretation? Because believe it or not, command, example, necessary, inference, and silence, those aren't unique to Bible communication. You all use them, all of you that are parents, in expectation with your kids. You know when you give them orders. You know when you show them an example. You know when you imply things to them that they're supposed to be picking up on it. And you know that when you didn't say anything about a subject, that didn't authorize them to go do whatever they wanted. Those are generally true in human communication. Is this a legitimate tool? How many of you heard over and over again, you need to employ the tool of context? Okay, good. I'm glad that's been drilled into you. How many of you have heard about comparison? Similes, metaphor, you know, like and as, greater, lesser, this is better than that kinds of thing. And you know places where the Bible does that, right? This is like that, or you need to be as so-and-so is, or this is much greater than, you know, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's much greater. Now, there are lesser commands. May need to tithe the mint and the cumin and all of that, but which is the more important? Are there illustrations? Are there things like parables and word pictures and stories that are employed by the Spirit? And we interpret those somewhat differently than other passages, right? If we know it's a parable going in, we're going to be thinking on a different sort of level. Or if we know it's a story or just a word picture, we'll let that illustrate itself in a way different than just a direct communication. How many of you have noticed that the Bible employs sarcasm? It's in there, isn't it? Some of these you may have even wondered about as you're reading letters like Corinthians. Paul employs it frequently with the Corinthians. How about humor and irony? You have to ask Nathan, because I noticed this morning he brought up wondering if the magicians noticed the irony in the situation about, well, there's no one but a God who could sort this out. Yeah. How about appeal? Are there invitations, callings, beggings, prayers, petitions in the Bible? How about figures of speech? Here's one that a lot of people fail to ever consider, and that's repurposed quotations. Did you know that sometimes the Bible is quoted for a purpose other than what it was originally about and what it originally said? But does that mean you can throw out what it meant when it was first spoken? No, that's usually your lead to get you into what's being employed for. Did you also know that the Bible uses uninspired speech? Yeah, and you know there are lies in the Bible, right? You shall not surely die. All kinds of uninspired speech in the Bible. But what if we're not taking those into account? What if we're only using four tools: command, example, necessary inference, and silence? What if we're not considering big picture things? Does sound teaching account for all of these other tools being legitimate to employ in deciding what the Bible is telling us to do in our time with these truths? Or is it sound teaching because it's this? What makes healthy teaching healthy teaching?
A relationship with the source that lets us break it down however he intended.
Yeah, that's right. If it's what God would want to be happening then and now, that's what makes it healthy teaching. Now, if and when we divide along generational lines because we've come up with different answers to that, is that what God is wanting? Is that what God is seeking? What is the local church's mission? Making disciples is part of the mission. Okay, to love and good works, stimulating one another, encouraging each other. Okay, to glorify God. That's the basic existence. It's why we're here. Okay, as you're considering those big picture things, what are we building? 1 Corinthians 3. The temple of the Lord. The temple of the Lord. And every person who adds to the temple of the Lord. He talks about the kind of materials they're adding to the temple of the Lord. And what kind of examples did he use? Wood, hay, straw. Yeah, gems and precious stones, gold and silver, those kinds of things, okay? And they all go through this life. They get tested. And as fire tests those, what happens to gold, silver, precious metals? They get finer. What happens to wood, hay, and stubble? It gets consumed. Okay? That's what life is doing to it. What tools are appropriate and best for accomplishing the mission as we described it, when we consider what it is that we're building? So now I'm asking you, which box of tools should we generally grab first? Should we generally reach for the box with the hammer and saw in it first? Command, example, necessary inference, silence. Or is there a better fitted toolbox to grab first to head to the job? And then when we get there and we learn better about, well, this is what we're building, and this is what we have to work with, and this is how God has blessed us, and this is where we are in time, that we can more particularly pick the appropriate tool to rightly divide what God has said about that subject. Does that make sense? What can happen if the incorrect tools are used? Well, I think we covered that pretty good with the headlight, right? Have you ever employed the wrong tool? Because you know human's motto, if you don't have the right tool, any tool will do. And sometimes we use the wrong tools, and it's usually much more challenging to come out with any kind of the right results. What can happen if correct tools are incorrectly employed? Yeah. What happened yesterday when you picked up a saw that had the chain on backwards? This isn't going anywhere. Because the backside of the teeth are rather dull compared to the front side of the teeth. But what can happen for noble-minded, and I emphasize noble-minded, that means like the king thinks. Noble-minded scripture examiners. From this, are they going to be able to set themselves free from much of this? Yes. But as they seek to do that with the advantages that they've gained, what are us old people going to do about that? Will we demand to stay as it's always been? Or will we consider, maybe, what can each generation do in order to make a positive contribution to the local churches of tomorrow? What can you and I do so that the church that we pass on in the next few years is better than the church that was handed to us? What can you do? I think that's a great answer. Be better followers of Jesus. What can you do? Okay, better homes.
Keep asking questions and be willing to understand that you are sincerely and believe to be sincere with them.
They could.
They might not be someone else, and that's okay.
How sincerely did Apollos believe? And yet he didn't have full picture. He needed more. But then when he got more, what did he do with it? He shared the more. He didn't stand and say, I'm sticking with John the Baptist. He's from God. He's a prophet. He told us the truth. We're going to do it John's way. Well, how many of you have ever heard a doctrine defended because of brother so-and-so or preacher so-and-so or that congregation? That's what they all believe. That's what they all did about this. That's what they all do with it. Who are we following? What's the mission? What are we trying to accomplish? I searched and searched and searched for a way to talk about this, to present some of the absurdity that occurs, and attempt to do it with something that I don't believe anyone here has probably had to deal with personally. And here's what I've come with. Okay? The original Lord's Supper. We're going to look at it with command, example, necessary inference, and silence. And what we're going to attempt to determine is how we're going to practice the observance of the Lord's Supper. And we're only going to talk for a few moments about one aspect of it. We're going to talk about our posture when we partake. Now, all the examples that you can find in the New Testament, what was the posture? They're reclining at table. Even Jesus and the original disciples reclining at table. Okay? Who was sitting in a pew when they took? I was silent about that. Okay, who was standing when they took? The servers, the ones that passed the tray, they were standing. Can you find? Okay, so if the Bible's silent about it, what are we going to do? We're not going to do it because it's not authorized. Okay, there are places, see, we have the ability to employ a little bit of what we would call common sense and don't attempt to bind things that it doesn't appear that the Lord was attempting to bind. But, and some of you are laughing as I do this about posture, but y'all have heard it done with one cup or many cups, right? You all have heard it done with every Sunday or not every Sunday, right? And what's always appealed to is one of the four tools. When maybe there are bigger and better and more powerful tools that would help come around to a unified answer about all of those, than restricting ourselves to the four. Now, it even gets carried steps further, because we'll take one, okay? Command, example, necessary inference, and silence. We'll take example. Now, example gets broken down further by brethren. And if you turn to page so-and-so, they'll tell you there are different kinds of examples. There are binding examples and non-binding examples. The Lord's Supper. Is that a binding example? And I'm not talking about posture. I'm just talking about the Lord's Supper. The example, partake until I come again. Is that a binding example or an optional example? It's a binding example, okay? But when it comes to the posture at the table, does it appear from the way you understand God and how he approaches things like this that we need a doctrine of everybody needs to be reclined at table next to each other, like John and Jesus were when he passed him the bread? Why do we say one is binding and the other is not binding? Are we just inconsistent people? We don't have to go by the examples. Now, you can hear the debates raging, and you can hear the sides presenting. Well, why don't we have to do it the way Jesus did it? Why don't we have to do it the way Peter did it? James, Bartholomew, all of those guys did it this way. But that, now, can you imagine a church dividing over whether we're going to have one cup or many? Can you imagine that happening? Can you imagine if I started publicizing this question of what's the posture have to be? That there will be congregations who would divide over it. And maybe even along lines of young and old. Because there are going to be some old ones who say, it's always been handed to me in, you know, the tradition I come from, it was supposed to be pewter colored, but they have gold colored trays here. And there are brethren here who have experienced many other such bondages that it would have been difficult to free themselves from at the time and place that they were. And even if there are only this many in your mind, here and now among you and I, there's still things that we need to be able to be free from and not attached to in such a way that we would divide the local church because of it, right? Should we get upset at one another because somebody's sitting in a pew, somebody is standing, and somebody else is in some other posture, but we're all taking the Lord's Supper together? No, and you can see why that would be foolish, right? Now, if somebody rises up and says, we don't need to take the Lord's Supper except every year at Easter, and somebody else says, well, we should probably be taking it more often than that, and if somebody's just going to demand their way and somebody else is going to demand their way, you can see why problems would begin to arise in such a situation. Now I'm going to talk about me. I talked about the people that handed me a church, where they came from, and that they were older. I have always had a desire to be free from human bondages. And it is my considered opinion from Scripture that God wants me to be free from human bondages. whether it's Pharaoh, whether it's the Romans, it doesn't matter, whether it's Nebuchadnezzar, whether it's Satan. God wants me to be free of those bondages. But that will sometimes clash with folks older than me who have a deep and sincere desire to pass on to me what they consider to be the necessary truth. Because they genuinely consider the conclusions that they have come to be the necessary truth, it's the right way to understand this. Is this bondage and is this liberty? Can be, can't it? There are challenges. You've heard Jesus talk about new wine and old wineskins. What happens? Us old skins explode. And then there's disrespectful and rebellious youth that sometimes are after change for the sake of change. We need something new and different. This is old and worn out. Is it okay to advocate for that just because it's new and different? There are aims, there are motives, there are processes, and I need to examine those in me. You need to examine those in you, and as a group, we need to be able to examine those as a whole. Can we keep the optional optional? If it's optional, guess what that means we can do with it tomorrow? We can do without it. That's right. Or we can continue to do it. Is it expedient? Does it edify? Those are the kinds of questions that were asked for the local churches here. Does it accomplish the mission? Does it help with the purpose? Does it build with quality materials? Does it achieve God's aims? Is it alike original design? And I'll have a little bit more to say about original design in a few minutes. The old generation, though, has to do this. We can't throw the baby out with the dirty bathwater. If the young come along with harebrained ideas, we need to help them see that that's what those are. But just because they don't fit this doesn't mean they're harebrained ideas. They need to be given legitimate consideration from this point of view. By the same token, don't overlook the advantages that you have received as a young person because you have years and years and years of the best things that we have garnered shared with you for free, and you get to start there. It's like playing Candyland and getting to begin in the middle instead of at the beginning. But then your goal is to let your kids start even further down so that the next generation goes farther. How many of you have heard the doctrine of the incomplete restoration movement? How many of you have heard of the restoration movement? Okay, what's the restoration movement?
Mm-hmm. Back to its original design.
Right. It was aiming back at like Acts 2, 3, and 4 and saying that's where the American church, the American Christians need to get. And is that a good thing to try to get back to original design for the church? Absolutely. But is it okay to restore the first century church? Very limited. Was the first century church perfect? No. And within the scope of a generation, by the time Jesus wrote those letters in Revelation, how many of those churches needed help of one kind or another? Well, they all needed to be listening to the Spirit, right? And six or more of them needed specific things dealt with. Okay, so yes, it's good to want to restore Christianity to its roots, to its source, which is God, but we don't want to become the first century church. They had going and growing to do. As a matter of fact, Paul said of the Corinthians, you're babies. And there's growth that needs to. They did not. They were working. Well, they had the old two-thirds, and right. And what the Spirit was handing them for their prophets and tongue speakers. This gets back to Brent's original comment: the still going and growing thing. That's what. Within these bounds, I am not advocating anything other than what God is after in what I am offering with this class. But I want you to be considering whether or not you are considering all that God has in mind for the people of God. What contributions will we have made for passing on a better local church than the one we received? Ephesians 2:21 talks about growing into a holy temple in the Lord, a dwelling place for God, after having talked about Jesus being the unifier of Jews and Gentiles, people that were separate and people that were dying and apart from God, and now being brought together by Jesus into one group. And if we looked at Ephesus, we could say, even in their case, one local congregation where Jesus could dwell. Okay, I've had a lot of things to say and to share, and really all they're doing is opening up for you some perhaps additional things to consider. Does someone have a question or a remark that you would like to ask or add to any one of these points? We're only touching the surface.
The four books problem is generations of people who have attempted to do the very things that you're describing. Thus, just because it's in there is the inverse of the other problem, right? Just because it's in there doesn't mean it's not worthy of consideration.
Right.
It's being yoked to it, as opposed to being yoked to the book on your right, exercising the tools of wisdom and logic that we have been.
Right, because did any of these come to the right conclusions about any of these?
The answer is yes.
Yes, some did. Did any of these come to just optional conclusions about some of these?
Yes.
Yes, they did. Did any of these come to wrong conclusions about some of these?
Correct.
Yes, they did. And realize that the same thing is happening today, not just yesterday and last week and the 50 years before. Other comments, questions, feedback, criticism? Keith.
It's, you know, with regard to tools and how we view the process, it seems like sometimes we can get removed from something else that's present. And that was our oneness with the Lord. And so we start to take the living component out of this whole equation and replace it. And it's no longer a relational situation, living and viable are the only words that are coming to mind. But when we handle relationships with other people in these two different ways, one that has care, one that has concern for the next person, a respect, a reverence, and a draw, a connection to, versus someone who's merely a business transaction, if that's nice.
Yeah,
they're very different, and
very.
We come to very different conclusions and about our how we handle each one of those.
Right.
Sometimes we abuse it.
And brethren on other sides from each other about things like caring for widows and orphans, come to different conclusions about how to employ what God has sent them to do and be good Samaritans, as it were. What are the God provided and allowed ways to do the things that we ought to do? If you were attempting to counsel somebody who was having marriage problems, and you just sat them down and said to them, well, the command is, thou shalt not commit adultery. Go be warmed and be filled. That's what Keith is saying about relationship, and that's what this is supposed to be with the Lord, which is a way different thing than, well, you just pull out a tool and bang, break the headlight. More feedback. Okay, who's learned something tonight? Who's got some additional tools now you might employ in your Bible study? And there literally are several thousand of the tools, even in communication and speech, that are employed by God's word that can legitimately be used to understand what it is that God's trying to tell us. And I encourage you just to watch for those and to be open to them. I did not want in any way to open any kind of a Pandora's box or a can of worms. I even brought pictures with me of a Pandora's box and a can of worms. And I was scared by how much the can of worms looked like the picture of the open minds. But the open heart is really what is going to be necessary. It gets kind of right at what Keith was saying. And is it the message that determines what it becomes? In some ways, it's the message. Is it the messenger? Does how it's handled make a difference? It does. But is that what determines it? How this is going to go? Or is it up to the recipients? Where does it ultimately get interpreted and applied? Well, yeah, that happens in me, and that happens in you. And then can we, in God's wisdom, walk down the road getting closer and closer and closer together? Or is it some other? What makes it that or this or that or this? And deep down, we probably all know the things that contribute to making it one thing or the other. And if we can divorce ourselves of our pride and our humanness and our accumulations of old stuff that nobody wants to inherit. Garage is full of it, right? Any last things? I've kept you 5 minutes over. We'll pray and dismiss. There's nothing else. Let's bow in prayer. Father, thank you for leading us in Christ thus far. We come seeking, as you have promised to answer, seeking your spirit, your will, your intention, your design, your desire for the people of God here. Help us to see how your will and words apply to us in this moment, in this day, in this place, and to together utilize, apply, teach, and share those things. In Jesus' name, amen.